We will turn, please, in the scriptures to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Over the next few weeks, I want to take a break from the Gospel of Luke, and I want to preach a few messages from this chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs, and look into the Lord for his help in that. And so we're going to read the opening words of Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 and the verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel and unto, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. We know the Lord again will bless the reading of his word. Let's seek the Lord's face together briefly in prayer. Look into the Lord for his help as we come around his truth. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for our blessed Lord, who is that rock of salvation. We thank thee for the safety and security that there is in him. And we pray that everyone in this gathering today will be founded upon that rock. O Lord, grant us help as we come now around thy holy word here. O Lord, we pray that the truth of thy word will be taken and sealed to every waiting soul. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. I want to read some words of Stephen Hawking, and you will see straight away that I'm not in agreement with these words of Hawking. He said, "We are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star." But he said, "We can understand the universe. That makes us something very special." Now, undoubtedly, Stephen Hawking was blessed with a great mind. As a physicist and cosmologist, he certainly was exposed to amazing things. He witnessed the greatness of God set forth in creation. And yet, as he, in his own study, considered complexity, as he considered order, his conclusion was this: "I believe the simplest explanation is, there is no God. No one created the universe and no one directs our fate. That leads me to the profound realization that there probably is no heaven and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that I am extremely grateful." Atheists often say very foolish things. For even in those words, he exposed his own folly, well, in so many ways, but he said, "We have one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe." And yet he rejected that there was a designer. So as he looked at all the complexity, his conclusion was, yes, there is design. But he didn't want to believe there was a designer. Because, of course, he didn't want to believe there was a judgment. He didn't want to believe there was a standing before a great judge. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And in contrast to those words of that physicist, Stephen Hawking, I was reading last week of Michael Faraday, who had a very different reaction in his studies. Michael Faraday was a famous 19th century scientist who made a great contribution to the study of the electromagnetic field. In his teenage years, it didn't look like he was going to be a scientist. He stopped his schooling when he was 13, and he went to work as an apprentice bookbinder. But when he was binding an encyclopedia, he read part of the encyclopedia on electricity, and his fascination on that particular subject began, and he began to save money to purchase equipment to carry out his own experiments. And with all of his study, he continued to be, in fact, he increased in humility. He turned down a knighthood when, before his death, he was offered a burial place in Westminster Abbey. He declined that. And after his death, a man by the name of Herbert Pratt examined two personal copies of the scripture of Michael Faraday and drew attention to some of the passages that he had underlined or marked beside. And one of those was Job 9 verse 20. If I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse. And what an account of some things that Faraday had written he was emphasizing as he understood those words of Job was this, that I have not understood all. That there is so much that as I have witnessed, I am left not yet understanding. I have been humbled before my Creator. He said, a man who is certain he is right is almost sure to be wrong. Now, he was not speaking there in terms of being right about the plan of God and salvation. But a man who determines that his understanding of what we have in nature and creation, a man that says, I understand it all, I've got the truest explanation, he says, no, there is so much we cannot understand. And in that, Michael Faraday was like this man in Proverbs 30, Agur. For we shall come to understand as we read through Proverbs chapter 30, that Agur was a man who understood many things in nature. He was a man that recognized the greatness of God set forth in nature. And so he examined the patterns of animals, of creatures, and other things. And yet, as that man's learning was increased, how did he feel about himself? As he grew in understanding, as his own encyclopedia was enlarged, how did he consider himself? Verse 2, I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. He likened himself unto a beast. And it wasn't that Agur didn't understand anything, because as I've said, we'll come to see in this chapter that he did understand a lot of things. But the more that he knew, the more that he realized, there's so much he didn't know. I remember years ago talking to a girl who had spent 2 years in Bible college, and I was asking her about what she had learned. And she said, the most important thing that I learned in those 2 years in Bible college was this. I know so very little. And there is so much more that I need to learn. And so it's rightly been said then, the greatest knowledge is to realize how little you actually know. Now, who was this Agur that is spoken of in the opening words, the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh? Some take this to be a pseudonym for Solomon, that Solomon is also the one that has penned this particular chapter. To me, that would seem a little unlikely, in that the early part of the book, Solomon is quite happy to inform us that he is the one that is writing. Most of the book of Proverbs and most of the Proverbs then were compiled during the reign of Solomon. Part of the latter part of the book was compiled 200 years later or so by Hezekiah. We find that in Proverbs chapter 25. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. And so this part of the book then was compiled by Hezekiah, though they were indeed the words of Solomon. And then in chapter 30, we have the words of Agur. Chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel. I think perhaps the best explanation is that Agur was some ancient man of wisdom. And this ancient man of wisdom instructed two others who may have been his students, they may have been his sons. We're not told. And so at the end of the verse 1, it speaks of how he had instructed Ithiel and Uchal. And those names are certainly very interesting. Ithiel means God is with me. Uchal has the idea of devoured. Some suggest emphasizing this idea of strength. Now, who he was and who he instructed, we're not told, and much ink has been wasted in examining that question, only to come to the conclusion that we can begin with, we're not quite sure. And so that's not going to be our focus today. But what Uchal has left with us is something that's so vital for us to give attention to. Now, in these opening words of his prophecy, in the opening words of this great chapter, what Agur is showing us is that we have need of the scriptures. But then the scriptures that God gives are entire. They are pure. And today our focus then is on the need for God to reveal himself. The need of divine revelation. Now, I've often said, when we come to this subject of revelation, God's revelation falls under two categories. There is God's revelation in nature. That is, God reveals himself in his creation, so much so that men and women are left without excuse. God's power, God's majesty, all of these things are displayed in nature. But nature does not show us how we can be reconciled to that Creator. Nature does not show us the way of salvation. And therefore, we need God's special revelation. We need the Holy Scriptures. And today, then, I want us to think of this subject, reacting to God's revelation. Reacting to God's revelation. I want to say, first of all, that we are to be humbled before God's greatness as it's revealed in creation. We are to be humbled before God's greatness as it's revealed in creation. In verse 4, there are five rhetorical questions. So Proverbs chapter 30 and the verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? And it's interesting that the very first question then begins, as Genesis 1 does, with the assumption that there is a God. And so Agur, like Moses in Genesis 1, doesn't seek to establish arguments for the existence of God. He takes that to be a given. There is a God. That's his starting place. Now, that's not to say that we can't discuss arguments for the existence of God. There are various arguments. But Scripture begins with this place. There is a God. And we are to respond to that truth. There is a God. So who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? There is a God of heaven. There is this great majesty. And we'll come back to that particular question in a moment or two. But I want you to see the next three questions then. Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Which one of us are able to go out and take hold of the wind in our hand and to change its direction? Which one of us is able to determine the weather? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? We could take the bed linen and gather items up in a sheet. But which one of us can go to the oceans and gather up the oceans as we would gather a few items in a sheet? Who hath established the ends of the earth? Who put the globe in space? Who caused the earth to spin in its axis? And as Agur asks these questions, he really is exhorting man to stand in humility before his Maker. In all reality, we are creatures of dust. We can do none of these things. And even the greatest men that have studied in Oxford or Cambridge, for all of their learning, for all of their advance, they have never gathered the wind in their fists or anywhere near it. They have never bound the waters in a garment. They have not established the ends of the earth. And as I said then, our study of creation, our study of nature is to not increase pride, but rather it is to result in this great humility, where we say, in the words of verse 3, I have neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Anything that I know, it's only so small in comparison with what Almighty God knows and has done. I like the illustration that Ray Comfort uses, where he has a book that is full of beautiful pictures. And so, pictures of birds, pictures of beautiful flowers, of butterflies, and so on. And he takes that book and he goes to someone and says to them, there were various fragments floating around in space. And in the most marvelous way, these fragments came together. And they fell down to the earth, and there was this beautiful book, and I lifted it up and I opened its pages. It all came together as a result of an accident. No one would ever believe such a thing to be true. It defies all logic. And yet, the atheist believe something even less logical. That out of all of the order that God has set forth in creation, all of the great majesty that God has displayed in created order, that man could say, it's all a mistake. Just an accident. What is the right reaction then to God's created order? We see the majesty of God, the power of God, the great wisdom of God that has brought all of these things together, the sovereignty of God, that the Lord is in absolute control of His creation and all that takes place in it. Every part of God's creation has the Lord's handiwork written over it. And so you'll notice there that in these middle three questions, Eger talks about the air. He talks about the wind. He then talks about the oceans. And then he talks about land, who hath established all the ends of the earth. And so whether it's in earth, sky, or sea, whether it's in space, everywhere has the very mark of God upon it. Such a God, in one sense, is unknowable. We cannot have a right and full comprehension of Him. And yet, as we'll see in a moment, such a God is to be known, in that He has revealed Himself to us. So, as I've said, we are to stand in humility. And now, this is not just the message of Eger. We have this message continuously through the Scripture. If you look with me back in Job chapter 38, Job chapter 38, and remember, in the book of Job, Job had suffered much, and then his friends had been very miserable comforters. And in the latter part of Job, the Lord addresses Job. And the Lord deals with Job in a very similar way as Eger deals with us in Proverbs chapter 30. Job 38 verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it?" We were reading earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, where again there's a similar theme. Who was it that advised God how to create? Back in those 6 days of creation, did God invite you to advise Him? Not at all. And so what then is the response? In Job chapter 40, Job chapter 40 verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. Behold, I am vile, or I am lowly. What shall I answer thee? I lay mine hand upon my mouth." And it's as if Job is saying, how have I dared question the ways of the Creator? How have I dared to question what God has done in my life? Shall the God of creation not do right? We sang earlier from the Psalm 104, the Psalm 104, and in the verse 5, Psalm 104 and the verse 5, it says, "Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever?" Verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." And what is the right response? Verse 33, "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will praise I will sing praise to God while I have my being. As I am humbled before God, I lift up my heart to Him in gratitude and in praise. Edgar really then is showing us the futility of a life lived without God. And in that way, the opening words of Proverbs 30 correspond with the book of Ecclesiastes, where, remember, the great chorus that continues through the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. A life without God is futility. It's empty. How do I find meaning in a world where I see order, and yet I want to convince myself that chance has brought the order? How do I find comfort in facing death in a meaningless world? How do I find certainty in a world of uncertainty? The futility of life without God. Then equally, the words of Edgar correspond with the great theme of the book of Proverbs: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now that humility, it does not keep us back from curiosity. That humility does not keep us back from learning. As I've said, Edgar goes on to show us that he was a man that was given to study, as was Solomon. Nor does a sense of humility keep us back from faith. We see our own personal insignificance. We see our great need of this God. And that brings us then to my second point: hope in God's grace revealed in Scripture. So yes, we're to be humble before creation, but then we are to be brought to hope in God's grace as it's revealed in the Bible. Praise God. God has not only revealed Himself in creation, God has revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures. And it's clear that whoever Agar was, he was a man that knew great truth. And so, if you look again in verse 4, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? And then the end of verse 4, we have the last question: what is his name? And that is, what is the name of the one that has held the wind in his fist? What is the name of the one that would gather the oceans like gathering something in a garment? Who was the one that established the ends of the earth? So, what is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And Agar recognized this then. There is a creator, and that great God has a son. Such a great truth is revealed to us through special revelation. Some then wonder if Agar was actually a contemporary of Job. Remember how Job spoke of, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He also spoke of a desman, a mediator, one to stand between God and man. Agar asked this question at the beginning of verse 4: who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? And he's asking the question then, which one of us has gone up to heaven and discovered all of the answers to these great questions and come back to earth and brought the explanation? Praise God. The answer is greater than what is even given in the question. For no mere man has gone up to heaven and come back to explain all of these wonderful things to us. Rather, there is one who has descended from heaven to earth and then is ascended again to heaven. The answer is greater than the question. There were some who went up, but they have not come back to tell us of their experience. Remember, Enoch walked with God, and the scriptures tell us that he was translated. Elijah, when he was parted from Elisha by the chariot of fire, was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. They haven't come back to explain what they have learned in glory. But the gospel then is the great creator. The Son of God became the Savior. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him. Heaven then came down. Heaven was set up on earth. Remember how Jacob saw that in the picture of the ladder. The ladder was set up on earth, but it reached right up into heaven, and the angels were ascending and descending. There was this wonderful link between heaven and earth, this wonderful revelation. And what is the duty then of the sinner? Not only to be humbled before the majesty of God in creation, but then come to rest upon what God has revealed in his special revelation. Remember that desire of the rich man in hell, Luke 16. As the rich man in hell, Luke 16, thought about his torments and thought about his unconverted brothers, he said, "Send Lazarus to my father's house, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment." Remember the reply of Abraham, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the Bible. They have the law that reveals to them their need." Because all five of those brethren were like all of us in this room today. They were lawbreakers. They had not loved God as they ought. They had not loved their fellow men as they ought. And so the rich man in hell recognized that. They're lawbreakers. Like them, we deserve the everlasting fire of hell. They have Moses to show them the need. And they have the prophets to show them the answer. That is, the prophets were pointing to the reality of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you could turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, our Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and the verse 13. We'll actually read the verse before, verse 12. "I have told you earthly things and ye believe not. How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" That is, if you can't believe these simpler, more straightforward things, how can you believe the more complex? "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Sometimes we come to those words and might ask the question, well, did Elijah and Enoch not ascend, and have not the souls of all those that died in Christ descended up into heaven? Well, the word that is used for ascended here was not used of those, and so some feel that that's the explanation, that the ascension of our Saviour was quite unique in that he bodily ascended on his own merit. But the words also have to be understood in the context of what precedes. What are these heavenly things? What is the witness that is spoken of at the end of verse 11? It's speaking of the great eternal council of the Godhead. And in order that the great truths of the Godhead would be revealed to man, there is one then that came down from heaven to reveal those great truths. He has ascended into heaven. It is indeed the Son of God. And so as Christ has ascended, does that mean that God has withdrawn his revelation? If God's great revelation was his Son, has God withdrawn his revelation as Christ ascended? And the answer is certainly not. That as our Savior ascended, there were gifts for men. Psalm 68 and Ephesians chapter 4. The Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. And so there is one who has come. There is one who has ascended. Almighty God has come in human flesh. There is the Son. He has ascended up on high. He is exalted. And it is his word that transforms. For really, Agar is saying, I've had all of this study and I've discovered wonderful things, but there is nothing like the pure word of God. And this is next week's sermon, but if you could look at verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. The word of God transforms. Harry Ironside once was invited to take part in a debate with an agnostic. And Ironside said, yes, I will accept the invitation, but in these terms, I want you to bring with you a man who was previously unaware of the teachings of the agnostics. And prior to understanding the teachings of the agnostics, his life was destroyed by sin. His life was given over to drunkenness. His home destroyed by sin. But when he came to hear the teaching of the agnostics, his life and his home was completely transformed. And so the agnostics could say, all glory to agnosticism. And then the second term was, bring a lady who has suffered at the hands of wickedness, but again, whose life has wonderfully been transformed by the message of the agnostics. And he said, as you bring two, I will bring with me many whose lives have been transformed from sin by the power of the gospel. The debate never took place. We live in a time when supposedly atheists can bring hope. And in all of the bizarre teaching of our time in the midst of this sexuality and identity crisis, the message is, throw off all thought of God embrace the lifestyle of your choice. But what is the result? Men and women are as miserable as they were before. Men and women are as suicidal as they were before. Men and women are living in a state of hopelessness as they were before. And so as we think of this question, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? I want to remind you of some words that we looked at some time back in Romans chapter 10. For God's word is not saying to you today, you need to be able to go up into heaven and come back in order to discover the truth behind the meaning of life. You don't have to work your way up into heaven in order to discover how you can be at peace with God. In Romans 10 verse 4 it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Or as John Brown translated, because the end of the law is Christ for righteousness. That is, where the law brings me is to this point, where I recognize I am unrighteous, but Christ is my righteousness. Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh not in this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, bring up Christ again from the dead? Dear sinner, you don't have to go to heaven to bring Christ down, to die again, to rise again, to ascend again. He has done it. God is not asking you to do the impossible. What is the demand of the gospel? Repent and believe. Rest on what already has been done. Christ has come down. Christ is alive. Christ has ascended. Rest on what has been done. Perhaps in closing, I could put it another way. If your works are the way that you're trying to make your way to God, why did Christ ever come down? If by your learning, if by your thinking that you can discover your own way, the meaning of life, and be prepared for God's eternity, why did Jesus Christ ever come? But praise God, Christ has done the work. He has dealt with sin and hell and death. He has conquered the grave. May we then today be truly humbled. But may we run afresh to the Christ of the gospel. May our hope then be in him only afresh. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. In a moment or two, I'll go to the door. If there's any not able to wait for the Lord's table, I'll greet you there and then. For those that are able to remain, then we'll have the Lord's table in a few moments. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy eternal truth. O Lord, we pray that our hearts today will be humble before the great Creator. And we pray as we come now to the table, that we will be enabled to feast upon Christ afresh, that we will be strengthened in our faith as we see him humbled and yet sustained. For any in our gathering, or any that have listened today that are still outside of Christ, open hearts, we pray. Bring lost ones to thyself, we ask. Continue with us in our Lord's name. Amen.